So let's read chapter 2, please. We'll certainly not get through the whole chapter tonight, but we'll read the chapter for the sake of completeness and also because we can do no better thing than to read the Word of God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, and nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. We know God will bless his word to our hearts tonight. Now you have probably forgotten, I know I would, that last time we divided this the book up into various headings, really, based on the chapters. I'm not going to go through all those again, but just to sort of give you an example, we said that perhaps chapter 1 could be entitled The Single Mind, Christ Our Life. And then we looked at chapter 2 as being The Submissive Mind, Christ Our Mind. Chapter 3, The Spiritual Mind, Christ Our Goal. And chapter 4, The Secure Mind, Christ Our Strength. But as I was just thinking about tonight, I sort of found that there were other things that were appealing to me in these chapters, and I have just four other headings to share with you tonight for these chapters. Chapter 1, live Christ, live Christ. And of course we see that in verse 21, don't we, as Paul says, you know, for me to live, and the word is in italics, for me to live, Christ, Christ. Chapter 2, learn Christ. Verse 8, and this is just one aspect of learning Christ, but he humbled himself. Chapter 3, love Christ. You see, in verse 7, Paul talks about the fact that all his gains, he was counting them loss for Christ. Why? Because of his love for Christ. And then chapter 4, like Christ. Verse 8. We see that lovely verse there, and we think there that everything that is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and praiseworthy is found in Christ. Is found in Christ, like Christ. So chapter 1, live Christ. Chapter 2, learn Christ. Chapter 3, love Christ. Chapter 4, like Christ. I just found help in those titles for tonight. So let's look into chapter 2, shall we? Of course, there are those who would perhaps entitle this chapter The Christian's Mind, based on the verse 5, you know, let this mind be in you. And I can see that. But as far as I'm concerned, the emphasis in the chapter is on not the mind of the Christian, but the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. The assembly at Philippi, although in many ways exemplary, had its problems. Now, of course, some of these things you'll remember from the things that our brother Alistair brought out when he was with us. And of course, what assembly doesn't? Paul warns about false teachers in chapter 3, and I don't particularly think the false teachers had actually come to the assembly here in Philippi, but there was more likely false teachers known in the area, and Paul was just putting out a warning to the saints because he cared for their souls. But we see, more importantly perhaps for Philippi, there was internal strife. How much more subtle is the devil when he tries to cause unrest from the inside? And maybe those two in chapter 4, Euodias and Syntyche, which we looked at a few weeks ago, they were at odds with each other, weren't they? And when somebody's at odds with another person, then it affects the whole assembly, doesn't it? But what Paul seems to be doing in chapter 2, I think, is exhorting the believers about the subjects of unity and humility so that their minds will be prepared for what follows in chapter 4 as he begins to look at some of these issues in more detail. See, I think one of the things that affects assemblies or affected assemblies then, and perhaps no differently today, is not always doctrine, is it? It's very often it's personalities. And this brought Paul much heartache. We might perhaps rightly expect problems from people outside who would persecute Christians and, you know, try to undermine their faith, etc. But problems from those inside the assembly. Why should that ever happen? And yet how easy it can be for other people to rob us of our joy. Perhaps even to stunt our Christian growth. Perhaps to undermine a work being done for Christ. And so the message that Paul is bringing wasn't just a message to Euodias and Syntyche. No, his message was to all the saints, of whom those two were just a part. And he wanted them to understand how important unity was within the assembly. So as we come to verse 1, we find there that word right at the very beginning, that word if. If can be used in many ways, can't it? But you know, here, this is not the if of doubt. You know, I wonder if that plug is switched on, that sort of thing. You know, it's not the if of doubt. It's more the if of of certainty, or the if of argument. In other words, if and there is, you know, saying, using it out loud. So it could be rendered since, really, in that way. So what Paul is doing, he's appealing to the highest of spiritual motive now as he opens this chapter. Because he uses those phrases, doesn't he, in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any bowels and mercies, and there are. So this is his thought, this is what he's saying. Fulfill ye my joy. But he talks first of all, doesn't he, about the fact that if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And of course the phrase in Christ could very easily be a subject on its own for a meeting, couldn't it? And trying to grasp what we have in Christ can be quite overwhelming. Not that we shouldn't try to look at that. And I think Ephesians 1 is a lovely chapter for trying to get a grasp of that. But what Paul's saying to them here is if your experience of Christ is real, and he says, I think it is, then just consider what it means to you and how it should be affecting your lives. I wonder sometimes, I was thinking as I was driving down in the car, I often perhaps do this, I question my own motives, question why I do things sometimes. Maybe we should all do that. I think sometimes, you know, we can become a little bit wooden in our Christianity. Just coming and going. Do you ever sort of ask yourself, you know, why am I going to the meeting tonight? Is it because it's, you know, a Sunday evening and I always go? Or is there more to that? Is there something within that is, you know, something spontaneous, shall we say? So instead of being, you know, wooden Christians, there really should be some passion, shouldn't there? Some spontaneity in expressing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in our words, which, you know, we can do, but in our actions, the way we act. And maybe as we just look into our own hearts, maybe even asking ourselves, you know, and please don't think I'm rude, but why did I come to the meeting? Why am I here tonight? I think these Philippians, you know, had been showing these characteristics to Paul. And Paul is saying to them now, you know, let these qualities that I've seen in you come out in the assembly, in the local church at Philippi. I think it would be true to say that if our service and our fellowship to others is in the true spirit of Christ, then in actual fact that the service is actually seen by him as having far deeper value and significance than perhaps the person expending the service is aware of. And in light of that, I was thinking of Mary. Remember, Mary brought that alabaster box of ointment and she broke it on the Saviour, didn't she? Her instinctive love and devotion caused her to bring it and to break it. I actually don't think she was doing it for his burial. I'm sure the thought hadn't really entered her head. But whilst I think it was just a spontaneous act of love, his divine grace gave it that value. He said, didn't he? You know, leave it alone. She's doing it for my burial. And his divine grace had given it a value that perhaps wasn't even there, although she'd brought it out of a spontaneous love for her Lord. And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, if your love, your heart has been stirred, if your love has been stimulated, if you're really conscious of the indwelling spirit, if there is an inward affection and it's trying to get out, then fulfill ye my joy. Do it. That's what he's saying. And fulfill ye my joy. Paul has already spoken to the fact that the Philippian believers bring him joy in chapter 1. Now he's really just asking them to complete that joy by them living together and working together in unity. The very fact of being in Christ should encourage them to work together for love and unity and not division and rivalry. And then he follows this little phrase, "Fulfill you my joy," there in verse 2, by listing four thoughts of unity. He says that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Four thoughts of unity. So the thought is being like-minded, thinking the same things. Having the same love. Well, of course, that love is a love for Christ and for his people, isn't it? For his doctrines, for his gospel, for the lost. Having the same love. Being of one accord. That is just actually one Greek word, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And the thought is of being of one soul, being similar in sentiment. And then being of one mind, and this is one of the keys, isn't it, to the whole chapter, showing that Christ's mind is directing our activities. We can sometimes get taken up with our own ideas, can't we, and the things that appeal to us, and maybe even trying to force them on other people, but you know, it's the mind of Christ, isn't it, that we should be seeking. And of course, Paul, as always, never backs away from saying what he means. He examines the motives now in verse 3, doesn't he? He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife is the thought there of contention. Vainglory, the thought of pride and selfish ambition. And these are two of the greatest enemies to unity. Two of the greatest causes of division, we might say. And I suppose we naturally tend to agree with that. Maybe you're nodding your head internally and saying, yeah, that's absolutely true. You know, but maybe we tend to agree without actually examining in our own hearts as to whether it could be possible that any of these things are even on the periphery of our thoughts, in our minds. In 1 Corinthians, there were those who were saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And there was looking at them saying, I'm of Cephas. And there was this party spirit evident even then in the early church days. And what people were doing, they were having thoughts, and they were gathering around people who they thought to think the same as themselves. There's no room for that, is there, in the assembly? And the assembly will not flourish or produce fruit for Christ if these things exist in the hearts and minds of his people. And Paul is so concerned about these things. But Paul doesn't leave bad things hanging, if you like. He continues by saying, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I used to really, you know, struggle a little bit with that phrase, that verse. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So everybody else is better than me. I think, well, that guy who's locked up in prison there, you know, does that mean that he's better than me? And you know, I sort of think of all these things, but I don't think it means that. This is about really living unselfishly for others. That's the thought. Putting the interests of others above our own interests. Now, there's nobody more important to you than yourself. You know, we have this inner instinct, don't we, to protect and preserve ourselves. And so, living unselfishly and putting other people's interests before our own is not an easy thing. And that phrase, lowliness of mind, could be rendered clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. And we can see that being put into practice, can't we, by the Lord himself in John 13, where he takes that towel and girds himself to wash the disciples' feet. Of course, Christ is always the perfect example. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So how do we view other people? How do we view other people? Do you always look for the best in people? Are we always right, or are we more inclined to consider others and give them the benefit of the doubt? See, consider this, that when we are among his people, we're all, every one of us, in Christ, aren't we? Christ died for us. Every one of us is important to him. That's very humbling, isn't it, to understand that? That's how God sees us. God sees us in Christ. When we pray tonight, we prayed to the Father through in the name of the Son. We can only come to the Father because of the Son. We think of when the Lord Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Access was opened to the Father. We're all in Christ. So maybe we should be looking for Christ in others. And then we come to verse 5. Verse 5 is quite a critical verse, isn't it, in this chapter? Just 12 words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul's now bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into full focus, displaying him before the disciples, and in effect saying, just look at him. Just look at him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Consider, he was saying, in effect, consider his attitude towards things just as he lived here on earth. Consider how he treated people. What a privilege it is to have the four Gospels, isn't it? To be able to read and just to see something of what the Lord Jesus Christ did whilst he was here on earth. It's only a very little that we're seeing in those Gospels, by the way, isn't it? Really, there's so little in there of those 3.5 years. But it's enough, isn't it, to just help us to see something of the Lord and his ways and his attitude and how he treated people and his very behaviour. And Paul's just saying really to them, you know, just look at him, because this is how you should be. And that comes all the way down the ages, doesn't it, to us here tonight. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to go on to consider it even more. He develops a thought. And he explains how the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ showed itself out. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God. This does not, of course, refer to bodily form as we know it. Nothing to do with really shape and size, for instance. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was the outward expression of an inward nature. The nature of God. Because, of course, he was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made without him. Was not anything made that was made. We know these verses, don't we? John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is an invisible God. Being in the form of God. And these verses are going to really take us from eternity to the cross and then back to eternity again, just in these few verses. Because we end up, don't we? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. As I read these verses, and I do very often reading them on a Lord's Day morning, they're really beyond our understanding, aren't they? But they show how the Son of God took those steps to earth, because of his great love for mankind, in order that he might win us for himself and one day take us to be with himself in heaven. You know, as God, Jesus Christ, had need of nothing. He had all the praise and glory of heaven. But in this verse, we learn something about his nature as a man. Because we read that he did not consider his equality with God something to be selfishly grasped after or held on to. He did not think of himself, he thought of those he had come to die for. And this is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. I cannot keep my privileges to myself. I must use them for other people. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I found an illustration. There was a reporter interviewing a successful job counsellor who had placed hundreds of workers in their vocations quite happily. And when asked the secret of his success, the man replied, "If you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges." I could stop there. That would give you something to think about, wouldn't it? You see, most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough. But it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and to build the organization, whereas a lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sake. And we might say this, that his privileges as being God were untold. And yet he gave himself for us. Have you ever thought what a rebuke the life of Jesus was or would have been to Satan? We read in Ezekiel 28 of the fall of Lucifer, who was an angel but desired to be God. He wasn't satisfied being a creature. He wanted to be the creator. And yet here we have the creator who willingly became man. What wonderful things we find in this chapter. Satan wasn't satisfied just to be a rebel himself. He invaded Eden and he tempted man to be a rebel also. And when we just think of that, you know, Adam, there in that Garden of Eden, Adam actually had all that he needed. You thought about that? Adam was in effect a king. He was a ruler. "Let them have dominion," we read. He communed with God. He would have lived forever. And we might say in our modern parlance, the world was at his fingertips. But Satan tempted him. "You will be like God," said Satan. And man reached out for something beyond his reach and as a result brought mankind into sin and death. Adam and Eve thought of themselves and Jesus has always thought of others. And so in these verses, amongst other things, God is teaching us how to live with each other. Maybe you've never thought that about these verses, but God is teaching us how to live with each other. It can be quite hard to live with each other sometimes, can't it? And he uses his son to do that because he was the epitome of humility and selflessness. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That's the thought. And of course the big question then gets asked, you know, of what did he empty himself? Like me, you'll have sung that hymn, you know, "Emptied himself of all but love." I always find it hard to sing those words because I do believe they're wrong. I believe that Jesus did not lay aside any of his attributes as God when he came to earth. He always was and always will be God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, a sovereign God. But he emptied himself of his positional equality with God and veiled his glory in a body of